Scripture reading this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writing here says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not a persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5.
Please keep your finger there. We're going to be looking at this passage rather extensively in our study this morning as we continue what I call part two of the lesson that I began last Sunday morning. One of the downsides is when you have a part one, part two type lesson is you don't always have the same audience, which makes a review beneficial not only for those who were here last Sunday, but also for those of us who were to get our minds fixed in the things we want to talk about. But before I give my attention to this particular passage, I want to call your attention very briefly to the song that we just sang, 10,000 Angels. Wonderful song. You'll notice at the top of the page the text from which this song comes is Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, when Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate, and he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. Preaching some time ago from the text of 2 Kings chapter 19 in a meeting, and a fellow came to me and he's commented about the work of one angel. In the text of 2 Kings chapter 19, we read of how that Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian Empire, has threatened the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah, a good king, one of the best in the history of the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah's trust and confidence was in God, that God would deliver him from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. And we note that Sennacherib sent a messenger to talk to the folks on the wall of the city of Jerusalem to help them to see, he thought, that King Hezekiah was going to get them all killed. And their trust and their confidence was in God. And Hezekiah told the king that we will not surrender. And in the text of 2 Kings chapter 19, we learn beginning in verse 35, it says, "It came to pass that night that the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Sennacherib's army had just declined by the number 185,000. One angel did that. Now when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you?" And Jesus said, "Don't you know that I have the authority to call down 12 legions of angels?" If one angel resulted in 185,000, can you even begin to wrap your mind around the authority that Jesus commanded? Just a thought as we sing songs like the one we just sung, to be impressed with what that's teaching us as we teach and admonish one another with these songs. Now to turn our attention to the things I want to talk with you about from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of the attitude that he had when he came among them and preached. And you can read of the history of Paul's work in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. As he came there, and the Lord told him that I have much people in this city. But the Apostle Paul, when he came into the city of Corinth, he tells us, preached Christ and him crucified. You see that in verse 2? He said in verse 1 that I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Paul did not come emphasizing himself. He didn't come to impress them with him or with his eloquency. He came to impress them with the message of the gospel. We note that this word wisdom
refers to the methods, styles of speaking employed by orators in Paul's day that were often used to honor themselves. And we see that the church in Corinth certainly understood that, as in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, it tells us that, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He goes on to indicate that their divisions were caused by their allegiances to various preachers, including himself. And so in verse 12 he said, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." It was certainly not Paul's desire that they become followers of him, except to the extent that he followed Christ. And that's what he says. When we see in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was with them in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling because of the grave message that he had to present unto them. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapter 4 and in verse 5, he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I would to God that all of us understood that message. What it means for Him to be Lord, Master, Ruler. That's the message that Paul came to Corinth and preached. And in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness." Beloved brethren, I wish we could wrap our minds around what it means to preach Christ crucified, because we lose the message often in a number of efforts that we believe in some way will increase numbers, but somehow it loses the emphasis on Christ and Him crucified. Paul's desire was not to emphasize the messenger, but to emphasize the message. And again, we see in the Galatian letter that that was not simply the desire of all who taught. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 17, it would seem that some were desirous of the place of honor that they would receive among brethren by converting men unto them rather than unto Christ. Paul's desire was that you become imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And that becomes the key in our study this morning. The Apostle Paul considered himself less than the least of all saints and considered it an honor to have the privilege of preaching Christ and Him crucified. You see, self needs to get out of the picture. We're not interested in self. We're interested in Him and the salvation that He can bring unto others. Now, in our last study, we talked about emphasizing the horror of sin. When we talk about Christ and Him crucified, we need to know why He died. He died because of sin that you have committed, sin that I have committed. I become quite concerned and disturbed, as most of you know, when I receive advertisements in the mail from folks claiming to be local churches of Christ, advertising nothing more than recreational opportunities, and calling that fellowship. We're going to get together and have a wonderful time. Indeed, beloved, brethren need to enjoy the company of other brethren. But when that becomes our focus, we've lost sight of what it means for Jesus to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He didn't come and live and die so that we can play basketball together. We can do that without the blood of Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But let's notice what sin does. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we learned in our study last Lord's Day morning that sin separates man from God. That's a very serious consequence, and that separation will be forever unless we choose to submit our will to His. As the great judgment scene is presented in Matthew chapter 25, we note that all the nations, languages, and so forth were gathered before Him, and a great separation took place. The sheep on one side and the goats on the other. Some were instructed to enter into the joy of thy Lord. Others were told to depart into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. A place that's described as eternal punishment, verse 46. Not very desirable. But that's what sin does, and we need to see that. That it is incompatible with the existence of God. We noted in our study last Sunday morning That is, the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens and presented Christ and Him crucified. In Acts chapter 17, he described Him as a righteous judge. His judgment is always right. And that it's right that He express His wrath toward those who are sinners. And that God has provided a message of salvation and desires salvation of all who will repent. And this we discussed in our study last Lord's Day morning. But we also note that preaching Christ and Him crucified emphasizes what God has done. Numerous passages we could look at, but we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul emphasized that man has a great need. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And the text tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that being rich in His great mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead, verse 5, through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. What has He done for us? He's provided life, spiritual life, that we might live through Him. God did that. His mercy, His grace is great. His love is extended unto men, as we see emphasized in Ephesians chapter 2. And we noted that in the death of Christ, we have the privilege of being reconciled unto God in one body. A novel thought to those who were Jews who had obeyed the gospel that are addressed in this epistle. That now includes those who are Gentiles who will enter into this body of Christ. And the very idea that those who were considered by those who were circumcision in times gone by as uncircumcision, Paul describes them that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated, verse 12, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for He is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, verse 15, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, look at it now, in one body, unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Where can man have reconciliation with God? In the body, in the church that is identified as the body, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Jews and Gentiles reconciled unto God in the one body by the blood of Christ. You see, that's what the church is then, isn't it? As Paul described to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28, as the church purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, having said all of that, we emphasized in our last study that, yes, God has done some things. But we also wanted to see that to preach Christ and Him crucified underscores things that man must do. And we saw that concerning those in Corinth from Acts chapter 18, in verse 8, they heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. Now that suggests something that we must do. Beloved, let me suggest to you something this morning. That when you're studying with someone who is not a Christian, and if you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, understand, please, that there is something that God wants us to do. There's something that we must do. And if you've not done that yet, if you find yourself somewhere on this chart, and you've not progressed beyond certain points, there's something you need to do. And let's look at that. That question asked three times in the New Testament book of Acts. What shall we do in Acts chapter 2 after Peter indicts them of crucifying the Son of God? What must I do? Paul asked in Acts chapter 9 after he has persecuted those who were Christians. And then in Acts chapter 16, the unbelieving Philippian jailer ask the question, sirs, what must I do? Now we see that their answers or the answers given were slightly different depending upon what milestones they had crossed. But when we consider these questions, we learn that we must hear the gospel. We must hear the gospel in order that faith might be produced. Familiar text, Romans 10, verse 17. We also note that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He said, if you don't, you'll be lost, you'll perish. And we also note that we must repent. Those Athenians in Acts chapter 17, The Apostle Paul emphasized that it's God's desire that all men everywhere must repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Well, you better repent, because you'll give an account if you don't. That's simple. Fact is, you'll give an account if you do. But you can have those things forgiven. You must repent of those things. Confess our faith and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, friend, if you've stopped somewhere along the way and you've not completed this, you need to give some thought to what you must do. When Paul came to those in Corinth, he commanded them to do some things, because we see them acting in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And the much people that were in that city had to do that, or they'd be lost. Do we not see that? So to preach Christ and Him crucified emphasizes a number of things, does it not? To preach man's need to be saved. You see, we don't understand that unless we see that we're lost. But you see, the thing that troubles me a great deal, even among brethren today, is we don't want to preach about anything that might be offensive to somebody. We don't want to preach on anything that somebody might be practicing. It's difficult to tell somebody, you're doing this and you must stop, or you're not doing this and you need to start. There are changes that you need to make. That makes folks uncomfortable, but that's necessary, you see, if we're to preach man's need to be saved. How can you ever convert somebody if he never realizes that he's lost? We don't want to do that. Might hurt his feelings. No, somebody that's lost, who wants to go to heaven, needs to hear the truth. And to hear the truth, they need to understand what it means to be saved. And you can't understand what it means to be saved unless you know the meaning of being lost. We've got to preach on those things. Preaching Christ and Him crucified means preaching God's mercy, His grace, His love that's demonstrated in providing His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross as the means of salvation. Preaching Christ and Him crucified means preaching the church, the body of Christ, as the reconciled people of God. You know, strangely enough, there are those who believe that they're preaching Christ when they do not talk about the distinctiveness of the body of Christ. You can't preach Christ without preaching about the body of Christ. And so we come away sometimes believing that, well, there are Christians in all religions. There are Christians in all churches. Well, now, if we understand what the church is, we don't come away with that kind of a thought, do we? The church is that body of reconciled people, those who have obeyed the gospel and preaching Christ and Him crucified means preaching obedience to the gospel. There's something to do. Do you see why, then, it was such a wonderful thing for Paul to preach Christ and Him crucified? We were talking last night about the message of Acts chapter 26 when Paul was before King Agrippa. I would call your attention to that text. Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, we read more and more information about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we read the initial events as Luke records them. And in Acts chapter 22, we read the events as Paul relates them to the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 26, we read of Paul's account as he makes his appearance and defense before King Agrippa. And if you look in verse 16 of Acts chapter 26, Paul says, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." You see then why he said, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto this heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Paul's desire was that they might go to heaven. That's why he preached Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that simple, beloved? What a message. That's why he gloried in Christ and Him crucified. Paul's character was not big in the picture. He wanted them to understand who Jesus is and what He did and what they must do if they're going to go to heaven. Now, next point I want us to see is that preaching Christ and Him crucified emphasizes the power of the blood of Christ. Power in the blood. We sing that song, do we not? Power in the blood. Why do we sing that song? Well, because we want folks to understand what forgiveness is all about. Power in the blood. Let's look at some passages. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, the context of this chapter is Jesus meeting with the apostles in the upper room, observing the last Passover feast with these apostles. And during this time, in Matthew chapter 26, He institutes the Lord's Supper. And I want you to look at what He says about His blood. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" Look carefully at verse 28. "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins." Why did Jesus shed His blood? Well, the text tells us for remission of sins. Could sin be remitted without the blood of Christ? Well, we say no. And that obviously points to the next question. Why not? Why could not sin be remitted without the blood of Christ? Let's open our Bibles, if you will, to the Hebrew letter. To the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, beginning at verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh." Now look carefully at that statement. The Hebrew writer is saying that the blood of animals doesn't forgive sin. Do you see that? In verse 2 he said, "Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Again, the question. Why was it necessary for the blood of Christ to be offered to take away sin? Why not the blood of the bulls and the goats? The writer tells us it serves a purpose. It reminds us that we're guilty of sin, or reminded them of the guilt of sin as they offered the animal sacrifices. But it tells us that the blood of those sacrifices did not in fact take away sin. In fact, he uses the word impossible. Impossible to take away sin. Well, why not? I like to answer that question by asking the question, was it the animal that sinned? Imposing the consequence upon the animal who exercised neither will nor choice in any respect or shape did not forgive the sin that man committed by his own will and choice, did it? The Hebrew writer says it did. You see, man committed sin and man had to die. Now, if not, why not? Perhaps I've missed that somewhere. But killing the animal didn't satisfy the righteousness of God. When you turn to the Roman letter, to the third chapter, Romans chapter 3, and begin reading in verse 23, the text tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say through faith in the blood of the animal. It says through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just. Let's stop right there. I know the verse goes on, but let's stop right there. That God might be just. What does that mean to us? We've got to give that some thought. Is God just when sin is committed and we just pretend that you didn't? Does that demonstrate justice? You see, the point is, something had to occur. Sin does something. Something had to occur in order that the justice of God might be upheld, while at the same time, the sinner might be justified. And that's our next word. Do you see that? How can the sinner be justified, allowed to go free, and God's justice be upheld at the same time? How do you do that? You see, man's wrestled with that dilemma for a long time, hasn't he? And we've come away with all kinds of understandings about that. Some have said that God just imposed the sin of man upon His Son, and when His Son was crucified, then God looks at man and He doesn't see man's sin anymore. All He sees now is the righteous blood of Christ. Therefore, once saved, always saved. That's Calvinism. To the core. You see, Jesus didn't die just so that a select few could be hidden by His blood. He died, the text tells us, that God might be just. When you think of your sin, don't minimize it by thinking God just swept it under the carpet. Justification, your freedom, could not be yours without the justice of God being upheld. That meant there were consequences to sin. Now, if not, why not? You look carefully at that text. While you're looking at that text, you factor in this word that's repeated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The idea of redemption. In verse 24 of our text, Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. Redeemed, redeem, equivalent words such as that, come to us actually from two Greek words. One is exegerezo, another is lutru. And I don't know if I have those on this chart or not. It appears that I do not. We'll just leave it like it is. I want to talk with you about that. The idea of exegerezo, that word simply means price paid. Price paid. Involves the idea somewhat of ransom being paid. And when you think of a purchase price, that's the concept that Paul is presenting to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood." You see that thought expressed again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning about verse 18 and 19. You're purchased with a price. Well, what was the purchase price? The blood of Christ. But another part of that idea of redemption, lutru, involves the actual deliverance. In this case, we're talking about deliverance from sin. Now, that's an interesting thought, because we learned a moment ago that there's something that we must do. If we say, well, the purchase price was the blood of Christ, and Christ tasted death for all men, Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, therefore everybody's purchased. No, that won't work, will it? That won't work. We know that the purchase price has been paid, but not everybody is justified or set free. Why not? Because the point of deliverance has not been reached. What is then the point of deliverance? Well, notice, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, that redemption is provided in Christ. That's the where of it. And then the question would be obvious to ask, when does the deliverance take place? Well, very simply, when you enter into Christ. That's the when. The price has been paid, but the deliverance isn't complete. Why? Because you're not in Christ. When do you enter into Christ? In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 23 and 27, the Apostle Paul said, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now let me ask you, beloved, what good would it do you to be baptized if Christ had not shed His blood? Wouldn't do you any good, would it? Why not? Because there would be no blood. There would be no price paid. The blood of Christ was paid for your redemption. You see, that you might be saved. The blood of Christ brings about peace between man and God. The blood of Christ allows man to enter into the presence of God, something those Old Testament sacrifices did not provide. And the blood of Christ provides cleansing. When the Apostle Paul, as he later became the Apostle Paul, as we're reading in Acts chapter 22, but we know in the account of Acts 22, Ananias the preacher said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Well, what was it baptism did for Paul? Well, we read the text say, washed away his sins. Well, in a real sense, yes. But what was the cleansing agent that took his sins away? It wasn't just the water, was it? It was the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. But when did the blood wash away sin? The blood washed away sin when Paul was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. Isn't that simple? And by definition, beloved, that's what the church is. It's that body of people whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 25, the writer says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The church is not only that blood-bought body of people, but the church is that body of people who are sanctified, made clean, washed by the blood of Christ. That body of people who are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Do we not see that? That's so important to us. The blood of Christ provides cleansing when we are baptized into Christ. John tells us that the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin, as he's writing to those who are in Christ who commit sin. To walk in the light is to correct the sins that we have committed. Then he assures us that when we have repented of those and confessed them, that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. Fascinating text. But you see, Paul's point to the Corinthians was that to preach Christ and Him crucified is to preach the need for the blood of Christ, to understand when the redemption, when the peace, when the cleansing takes place. What a privilege that is to benefit from the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to look carefully at a couple of charts, beginning with this one. We see, and hold your finger there, at Matthew 26, verse 28, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and instructed the apostles that His blood was shed for remission of sins. Holding your finger there, turn, if you will, to the Roman letter, chapter 6, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now, I want to compare some passages just here. By holding your finger at Matthew 26, put another one at Romans 6, and then look at Acts 2. We're going to compare all three of these at the same time. Now, you're coordinated. We can do this. In Acts chapter 2, when those Jews ask, "What shall we do?" What does he preach to them? That Jesus is the Christ. You crucified Him. God raised Him. What shall we do? He said, "Repent ye. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," he said, "repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Now, looking at these three passages, let's connect the dots. First of all, we note that Jesus shed His blood for remission of sins. No remission without the blood of Christ. We're clear on that. We know that the Apostle Paul says that we are buried with Him in the death of Christ. Well, Jesus shed His blood when He died, did He not? Certainly so. But we are buried with Him into the death of Christ. Well, how are we buried with Him into the death of Christ? Well, in the text of Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, He tells us that we are buried with Him when we are baptized into His death. What do you benefit from? What do you reach in being baptized? You say, well, we reach His death. That's right. But more importantly, what do you reach? You reach the blood. That's where the blood is. He shed His blood in His death. But how do you benefit from that? Well, we must be baptized into the death of Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. Isn't that simple? We're baptized into the death of Christ. And then what do we have? Look again at Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 4, he said, we were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now question, beloved, when did these in Rome enjoy a new life in Christ? Was it before or was it after they were buried with Him in baptism? When were they raised? They were raised when they were buried. Do you see that? They were buried, then raised to a new life in Christ Jesus. Now that's just not hard. What then did they enjoy? They enjoyed remission of sins. Now you put all that together. Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins. Jesus shed His blood when He died the cruel death on the cross. You reach the benefits of His death when you're baptized into His death, where He shed His blood. You're raised then to walk a new life. What makes it new? You're separated from your past sins. And do you see why it was so important when the Apostle Peter was preaching to those Jews in Acts chapter 2, and he's just indicted them of crucifying the Son of God? And they said, what shall we do? And he very simply said, repent ye and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, the thing that I find so fascinating is the wording of the text, both in the English and in the Greek, is identical in Acts chapter 2 as it is in Matthew chapter 26. If we're clear in our understanding that Jesus shed His blood for remission of sin, there should be no reason to stumble over being baptized for remission of sins. Now, did Jesus shed His blood because sin had already been forgiven? No. No, we know better than that. Are we baptized because sin has already been forgiven as an outward sign of an inward faith? No, we know better than that. Jesus shed His blood in order to remit sin. You repent and are baptized in order to remit sin because it's there you reach His blood. And without it, friend, you can't have forgiveness. Now, that's as simple as I know how to make it. You've heard, Bruce, I know you have, the illustration of Brother Marshall Keeble about the place of blood in cleansing. We've talked about that so many times. How that if you want your clothes to be clean, when you realize they're dirty, you go to the store, and as Brother Keeble said, you buy a box of Dove, you buy some detergent. You don't put your clothes in the box of detergent, that won't do anything. You put the detergent, the cleansing agent, in the water. And where then do you put your clothes? In the water, because that's where the cleansing agent is. And what will the does do then for your clothes? Get your clothes clean. Isn't that simple? We got that, don't we? That's so simple. Now what about your soul, beloved? What's the cleansing agent? Well, we know the cleansing agent's the blood of Christ. Can't get your soul clean without it. But where did He put the cleansing agent? Where did He put it? You see, He put it in the water, in a sense. And if you want to get your soul clean, where do you have to be? You've got to be where the cleansing agent is. You've got to get in the water And that's a small price to pay, isn't it? To understand, to obey, and to enjoy the benefits of the blood of Christ shed for the remission of your sins. You see how simple that becomes? His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So simple. You suppose that's why the Hebrew writer wrote, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now what does that tell us about repentance and baptism? You see, without repentance and baptism, there is no remission. Because though the blood has been shed, you've not benefited from it. Because you've not been baptized into His death. Now, friend, there are those in the audience this morning who are not Christians. You need to think about that. What a simple thing it is to be a Christian. That's why Paul was so excited about coming to Corinth and preaching Christ and Him crucified. What he preached was a message that is called wisdom. It's a wisdom that was perplexing to the world. The world didn't understand it. They called it foolishness. But Paul called it wisdom. Wisdom from God. And in chapter 2, we'll pick up on this in our next study. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, in describing that wisdom that God made known, he says that you couldn't know it. You're not smart enough. You didn't figure it out. You didn't plan it. But God did. And the way you know it is God revealed it to these New Testament apostles and prophets, and they wrote it down. Now, friend, that's what you've got in your lap. And that little electronic device that you hold so many times and you look up passages in it, that's what that message contains. It's wisdom. And Paul said concerning that wisdom in Ephesians chapter 3 that you can read it and you can understand it and you can obey it. And that's why he rejoiced to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles also, that all men might see the dispensation of the grace of God, which had not been made known. But he said, now has been made known, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. What a marvelous thought. You see why Paul could rejoice in preaching a simple gospel. Christ and Him crucified. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a Christian. Friend, you need to fix that so badly. You don't know when the Lord might come. You don't know when you might depart this life. And you know if you're not in Christ, you don't have the hope of heaven. But you can this morning. Everything's ready to baptize you into Christ. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to fix that and place your trust and confidence in Him, assured by the promises that He's made, to the extent that you'll live the kind of life He wants you to. And if you've not done that, you need to fix that this morning. Jesus shed His blood to make that possible. If we can assist you this morning, make that known while we stand and sing this song.